We are doing a series on scriptures. Practical things that come out of the scriptures. And we've looked and seen the various different sources of authority that people use. Some people look to tradition, some to their church, or some papal figure, whether they're Roman Catholic or not. So you have, for example, those people who think that the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones are the final word on a subject, and so as soon as you disagree with them, they say, but that can't be right because Dr. Lloyd-Jones says otherwise. There are people who trust in reason, failing to realise that reason is human and therefore fallen, and therefore corrupted by the fall. There are some who look to mysticism, and they think that by dreams and visions and all manner of other things, the way they feel, that this is where authority comes from. And we saw a few weeks ago that all these have to be rejected, that there is only one source of authority for the Christian, and that is the scriptures, because only the scriptures have been given to us by God. Only the scriptures are infallible, without error. Only the scriptures, we can be sure, is God speaking to us. And that means God speaking to us whenever we read the scriptures. And we saw the error, when we were looking at mysticism, of those who think that God only speaks to them where a particular text of scripture jumps up out of the page and beats them around the head. Whenever we read the scriptures, whatever part of the scriptures we're reading, God is speaking to us. So we must therefore pay attention to what God has to say. That means we've got to think, we've got to apply our minds to it, we've got to say to ourselves, what does this mean and what's its relevance to me? What is God saying to me through the particular passage that we happen to be reading? So the scriptures alone are our authority because it alone speaks directly and authoritatively from God on all matters of faith and conduct. Then we looked last week at the issue of, okay, who should we separate from? What about people that believe that we should join with the Melanesian frog worshippers? What about the people that teach we should have meetings with Buddhists and Confucians and Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs and all the others, and really we should break down all the barriers? What about those who deny some of the fundamentals of the faith? Can we actually have dealings with them? Should we join in lock, stock and barrel with the ecumenical movement? Should we apply to join the World Council of Churches? And we saw that the basis upon which we join or leave, the basis upon which we associate or dissociate, are whether or not people concerned are holding to the fundamentals of the faith. I put stress on the word fundamentals. Not those who disagree with us on secondary issues, those who disagree with us on primary issues. And I went through and looked and saw that the scriptures taught as primary that which has to do with salvation, that which has to do with the eternal well-being of man. And so therefore you can disagree with someone on something such as baptism, you can have different views on it, but you don't separate from them unless they believe that by being baptized a person is made right with God, because that affects the gospel. That is a teaching that leads people away from the truth, it leads them away from God. And if people come to us teaching things like that, then we must separate from them, because it's not true. And it's going to damn people who believe those things. But then the question naturally arises, what about real Christians who believe differently from us? What about those who believe, and I've mentioned it already, what about those who believe that baptism should be by immersion instead of by pouring? What about those who believe that you should baptize the infants of Christian parents? What about those who believe that baptism is only for those who have believed the gospel? What about those who are Presbyterians and think that you should have groups of churches with one presbytery over all of them? as opposed to those who believe that each church is separate and independent and is autonomous in its own right. It rules itself. What about those who believe that the Second Coming happened in AD 70? What about those who believe that the Second Coming is going to happen next week? What about those who believe that the Second Coming, when it happens, will usher in a golden age upon the earth? What about those who believe that the State of Israel is very significant in biblical prophecy? What about those who believe that Christian meetings, such as ours, should take place in a particular building, at a particular time, and should be structured in a particular way, and should be very formal, as opposed to those who believe it should be very loose and free? What about those who think we should throw away all our old hymn books and use modern choruses? What about those who think that we should not have any of these old structures and we should have something all completely new? How do we regard these people? How do we deal with them? How do we relate to them? Are these people who we say sorry and can't have anything to do with you because you're not dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's? This is where we need to be clear as to what is primary and what is secondary. And in fact, even on that issue, there will be disagreements amongst true believers as to what is primary and what is secondary. Some people will insist that some things are primary, that other people will insist, no, they're not, they're secondary. So even there we've got difficulties. But let's see if we can find some principles from the scriptures and find out what the scriptures tell us. And whatever other people do, then what the scriptures teach is what we should do. Essentially, what we should be asking is this question. Is the particular teaching that this other person is bringing to me, is this damaging to the gospel? Is it another gospel? Remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. The reason being that there is no other gospel, and if you believe another gospel that's preached to you, it will damn you, and it will damn other people. So is the teaching upon which we might differ from someone else, is the teaching they're bringing to us something that could be described as another gospel? Is it going to do damage to the souls of men? Is it going to result in people believing a false gospel? Is it going to take them to hell? People would raise all sorts of questions and say, oh yes, but what about this, and what about that, and what about the other? Well, the issue is it primary or is it secondary? Now, let me give you an example of something that many people consider is primary. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. You'll think I'm joking, but I'm not. Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is worried about his dream. So he asks his wise men to give him the interpretation of the dream. They say, fine, tell us what the dream was. He says, no, you tell me what the dream is and this interpretation. They say, but we can't give you the interpretation if we don't know the dream. Oh, well, you can't be very good then, says Nebuchadnezzar. And he threatens to kill a lot of them. But then Daniel hears about this, and Daniel receives the interpretation from God. And so Daniel tells him not only the dream, but its meaning. And we read in verse 33, we have a description of... have I got the wrong verse? Daniel chapter 2. I'm sorry. Typing error. Daniel chapter 2, verse 33. Daniel is giving the dream and its interpretation, and he describes this figure, this image, which is composed of different bits, the head of gold, etc. And in verse 33, we read about the legs. The legs of this image are of iron, its feet partly wrought in iron and partly in clay. And then we can look over at verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. Now, here's a question for you. Here is this image. Daniel, if you read on what the interpretation is, says there are four kingdoms. The first one is the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's, and it is to be followed by three others. Now, it is said by many, a great many, the vast majority of American Christians in particular, who would say that the legs apply to the present day. And the toes of this image represent the common market. The ten toes are ten nations. Now, they've got problems at the moment because there's more than ten nations in the common market, but I'm sure they get around that. I've not read any books about this recently, but this is what they were saying 10-20 years ago. And you've heard me perhaps comment on the significance of the little toe on the left foot of this image. What does it mean? And some people would separate from you because you disagree with them about it. You might think I'm joking. I'm deadly serious. People do exactly that. If we had some Americans here and they heard me saying that I think such an interpretation is completely wrong and completely false, they would say, well, can this man be a Christian? If you do not hold to a particular view of prophecy, which they perhaps don't understand the terminology, but which is called dispensational premillennialism, if you don't hold to that particular interpretation, they would question your salvation. Because they believe it is so fundamental. Now, it's mainly because they have been conned by the Scofield Reference Bible and the very many books that have been published on the subject. And they think that only liberals, those who deny the truth of the scriptures, believe anything different, and only they are holding to the truth. Now, of course, it's not true, but that's what they believe. And so they will come along and they'll say, anyone that disagrees with us on this point can't be a Christian. And they would say that's a fundamental. Now, I think it's fairly obvious that is not a fundamental, because you look through the New Testament and you look in vain to find such an understanding of the second coming. You look in vain to find such an understanding of the second coming given as being a primary, as being something fundamental to the faith. It's just not there. But people do that. And it shows it's very easy to reject true believers who might differ from you on some point of doctrine. The question is, how important do we take the different things? Let me give you another instance. This is an issue that is in fact raised in Evangelical Times this month on the letters page. You'll notice there is a letter from a couple who are objecting to something that appeared in last month's issue. And what they say is this: Dear Sir, with regard to your article in the last issue, while we can understand the principle behind the legalist and the compromiser, we are baffled as to how, quite as a matter of fact, the article accepted the brother who grew tobacco. This, as we know, is a drug, a killer to the person who smokes and to those around, not to mention the people who are starving for lack of food, while here they are growing tobacco. Why not help the hop grower to produce beer? And why not help the poppy grower for opium, and so on? Now, they would appear to think that it is a great sin to grow tobacco and to smoke tobacco. And they would probably say that no one can be a Christian who smokes. But then, how do you deal with Christians who do smoke? What scriptures can you turn them to and say it's wrong? You can't. It's not something founded upon scripture, it's tradition. Now, I hate smoking. I think it's disgusting and foul. But I cannot, on the basis of the scriptures, tell someone it is wrong. I can give them principles and explain to them why I think that they shouldn't. But I cannot say that it's wrong. Okay, so what is the basis upon which we receive people? We've seen that there are the fundamentals and the secondaries. And if we've sorted out in our own mind that which is fundamental and that which is secondary, on what basis then do we accept people? And Paul, I think, gives us the answer quite clearly in Romans 14 and Romans 15. Let's read Romans 15, verse 7, where Paul says quite clearly, "Therefore receive one another, just as they accept the Westminster Confession of Faith." And of course, it doesn't say that. And yet you'll find people say, if you don't accept this doctrinal statement, can't accept you. Paul says, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us, the glory of God. If you go back into chapter 14, where he says, in the first verse, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What's he saying? If Christ has accepted someone, if someone has genuinely been converted, who am I to turn them away? Am I better than Christ? If we reject someone whom God has received, we are placing ourselves above God. Now that is serious, and that's what we're doing. Doesn't mean we have to agree with everything they say and do. The question is, have they been received by God? We welcome people on that basis, not on the basis that they're doctrinally correct, otherwise we'd be in a dreadful mess. What about the person that's just been converted, and then they move house, and then they come here and want to join with us? And we say, well, what do you believe about this? And they say, well, I've never really thought about that, I'm not sure what I'm saying. Dear, dear, I'm not sure what you're having to do with this person. I mean, doctrinally unsound. They're not clear on that issue, which we think is very important. And this happens. You can go around churches in this country and throughout the world where people are rejected because they don't have much understanding. They've not been well instructed. And they come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful things. And it's not because they're rank heretics, it's because no one's ever taught them. The question we should ask is, has Christ received this person? Do they have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, if they're not living an immoral life, if they are not heretics, if they're not bringing another gospel, who are we to turn them away? We're told to shun people, to have nothing to do with people who are immoral. We're told to reject people who bring another gospel. But beyond that, we must receive people. Now that's hard. That's difficult. That means there are people out there who practice things we don't particularly like. There are people meeting tonight in some church buildings where they're waving their arms in the air. Now, you know I'm not one for waving my arms in the air. I'm not very keen on it at all. But does that mean that if someone came in here and started waving their arms in the air when we were singing, that I said, I'm sorry, we don't do that here, go out? Who am I to say that, if that's what they wish to do? There's nothing against it in the scriptures. It's not another gospel. Who am I to stop them? And there are many other issues that we could similarly go through. Just because we don't like people, just because we don't think that what they do is particularly good or helpful, doesn't mean we must reject them. Indeed, I think the very opposite, because if we believe, on the basis of scripture, that we are more right than they are, then surely it is our duty to instruct them and to help them. So if they are in error, then it's our duty to help them. As long as that error is not essential to salvation. If they're in error on fundamentals, that which is essential to salvation, then we can't receive them. Otherwise we must accept them. And we do find that on the fundamentals, there is an example in the New Testament where there was a separation, and it's perhaps one that we're not aware of or don't think very much about, but in Galatians chapter 2 verse 11 we read about Peter and Paul. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You see, Peter, even Peter, had been taken in by this false gospel that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. And yet he was being inconsistent. And Paul said, look, if that's what you're going to do, I can't have anything to do with you. Now we know that Peter saw how foolish he was being. And he repented and continued to accept Gentiles without them being circumcised. And that was the whole issue that was dealt with in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. But there was division. There was a rejection by Paul, because at that point, and for that brief period of time, Peter was preaching another gospel. Perhaps not with his lips, but by his actions. So we see that even at that level, there was something that had to be done. A separation that had to take place. But when such separations are necessary, when such separations do take place, the attitude we have should be the attitude that John speaks about in 1 John 4. That's one that we should be very aware of. You get people who, when they discover heresy, in fact some people, they go around hunting for heresy. They're looking for it in every corner, anyone that might possibly be in error. And they rub their hands with glee when they discover someone that's in error. And they denounce them in the strongest possible terms. But that's not what we find John saying our attitude should be. 1 John 4 verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If it ever does happen that we have to cast someone out and to reject them and have nothing to do with them, we should be the last people to rub our hands with glee. We should rather have tears in our eyes, and we should say, we don't want to have nothing to do with you. But if you are going to persist in this error, in this heresy, with tears we must cast you out, we must excommunicate you. It is necessary for the good of the church and for your own welfare. But we long for you to repent that we might receive you back. That's the attitude we should have. That's the attitude we should always have when dealing with people who fall into whatever sin, whether that sin is some aspect of morality or whether it has to do with what they believe. So let's not be these people that go around seeking everywhere for error. Rather, when we find it, let us grieve and let us seek to persuade people of their error. But let us not go too far in that direction and say, well, okay, they're wrong, but I'm still going to have relations with them. Because the Bible tells us when they're that far in error, then we must reject them. When they're dealing with fundamentals. But then how do we deal with those who disagree with us on the secondary issues? Now, there are vast differences of views on this. There are some people, and they tend to be those of a liberal theology, who would say, right, well, we want to accept everybody, so therefore we abandon every principle that we've ever held dear. And we have many examples of this. We have the World Council of Churches. You ask the World Council of Churches, what is your doctrinal statement upon which you receive people into your fellowship? And their response today would probably be, doctrinal statement? What are you talking about? We don't have a doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement would divide people. It would separate us from so many people. So we don't have one at all. Now, that's perhaps an exaggeration. I think they have got some document. But it's very, very weak and loose and very, very vague, so that just about anybody can subscribe to it. I'm not talking about an abandonment of principles. We'll give other examples. We've had over the last 20, 30 years various schemes for union between different denominations. Not many of them have actually come about, but we had the United Reformed Church come into existence, a union between Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. That involves a complete abandonment on the part of the Congregationalists of all their principles of church government. How can you have a denomination in which you have Congregationalists? Because at its very heart, Congregationalism means churches are independent and not part of a denominational hierarchy. But now, within the United Reformed Church, you have a denominational hierarchy. I'm not talking about a dilution, an abandonment of principles. That is what the ecumenical movement teaches, because it believes that if you believe something strongly, if you hold to certain doctrines, those doctrines divide. And so therefore they seek increasingly to dilute all their statements of faith so that anybody can subscribe to them, and you are discouraged from saying you believe anything at all. I think all Christians should know what they believe and know why they believe it and be prepared to defend it. And so when someone comes in amongst us and they believe something that's a bit different, we don't immediately say, oh, you're wrong, go away. We might sit them down and say, well, why do you believe that? That's it. We've never heard that before. Can you explain why you believe that? What's your biblical basis for saying that? And it might give us an opportunity to explain to them what our position is on that particular aspect of Scripture, why we believe that. And it might be they say, I've never seen that before. You know you're right. And what I've believed and what I've just said, that's wrong. No, I believe what you say now because I can see it from the Scriptures. The opposite might happen, and we say, hey, you know you're right and we've been wrong all these years. And that's what the Bible in fact says. Or it might be, and this is perhaps the more likely, we come to the conclusion, oh, well, I can see why you're saying that, but I don't accept it. And they would say the same of us. But we still hold to what we believed, but we're not using that as a basis for division. Now, I've used the illustration of baptism before. There is a divergence of views with regard to baptism within this church. We have people that believe that baptism is only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have people who believe that baptism is also for those who are the children of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a difference as to how much water should be used. Some people say it should be a large bathful, a baptistry full, and that the person must go completely under the water. And we have other people who believe that baptism is quite adequately performed, and indeed is biblically performed, if water is poured over the head of the person being baptized. Now, we have differences about these things. It doesn't mean we can't have fellowship together. It doesn't mean we can't be members of the same church. It means we have opportunities to help one another to understand each other's position better and to understand much better the way in which we think, understand much better what the Bible in fact does say. We look at Romans 14 again in verse 1. Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And we could extend this a little bit and say that when we receive someone, we should not immediately begin disputing with them. We're not to have people coming in for disputation all the time, as if we were the fount of all knowledge. Even if it were true, that would not be the scriptural way of doing it. What Paul says is that when you receive people, all things must be done for edification. And if the first thing you do is to beat them about the head with the largest Bible you can find as soon as they walk in the door, that's not edifying. That's going to turn them right off. They're going to think, what a lot of stuck-up pricks, I never want to come here again. Much better that we get to know them, we learn where they are, we understand them, we seek to help them, and if we think that on a certain point they're in error, then we can have the joy, as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, of taking them to one side and instructing them more accurately in the way of Christ. So we're to seek to build one another up. It gives us a wonderful opportunity for learning from one another, that we might be instructed, that they might be instructed, that all of us might be edified, and that God might be glorified, so that people would say of us when they look at us, and they would say, look how these people love one another. They have differences of belief on many things, but they love one another. Or
us, how often is it the case where people say, oh, look at those people, they're supposed to love one another, but they seem to hate each other's guts because they differ as to how much water should be used in baptism. They differ on this, they differ on that, they differ on the other. And they're at each other's throats all the time. Isn't that ridiculous? And yet that sometimes is what happens in churches. It shouldn't be. I wonder how many of us have read many Christian books and we've read many biographies and we've got great blessing from those books. Sometimes written by authors long dead. Sometimes biographies of people long dead. Have we ever stopped and said to ourselves, well, this guy was an Anglican. This guy was a Methodist. This guy was a Baptist. This guy was a Presbyterian. This guy was a Lutheran. This guy was a Congregationalist. I mean, are we really worried about these things? There are some people, you mention the word Anglican, they say, oh, dreadful! Nothing to do with them! Oh dear, well, what are you going to do with George Whitfield and John Wesley? Two of the greatest preachers that this country has ever known. Oh, Carsan Baptist! Well, what do you do with Charles Spurgeon? We could go on and look at many other people. Are we so arrogant that we think that we are always right in everything and that God never deals with other people? Or are we like the situation that occurred in America where two churches, I think one was a Baptist church and the other one was a Methodist church, and they both arranged revivals to take place the same week. Now, of course, when Americans talk about revivals, they don't mean generally what we mean by revival. They mean they're going to have an evangelistic campaign. And at the end of the week, the Baptist minister stood up and said to his assembled members of his church, well, he says, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? It was awful. But thank God the Methodists didn't have much of one either. Is that our attitude? Dreadful. Are we the only group through whom God can work? I think as we look at history, we see that God uses whoever God chooses. And we are fools and arrogant if we think that you have to be absolutely doctrinally pure in every jot and tittle in order for God to bless you. But it's patently not true. History proves it. Let us much rather see these people as being fellow believers. Okay, we disagree with them. Okay, we think they're wrong in certain areas. And they probably are. But let's not despise them. Let's seek to learn from them, and if they're still alive, let's seek to help them. So, in closing, let us be sure of what we believe, and let's be sure of why we believe it. It's all very well saying, I believe this. And someone comes along and says, okay, tell me why. What's the scriptures that prove what you're saying? Has anyone ever done that to you and you said, oh, well, I'm not really sure where it says, but I know the Bible says it somewhere. Oh, where? Show me. If you really think that's biblical, you'll be able to show me from the scriptures where it says that. Know what you believe, be sure about it, and know why you believe it. Let us welcome into our fellowship all those who bring with them a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A credible profession. Has the person who is presenting themselves before us got evidence that they have genuinely been converted and received by God? If God's received them, who are we to turn it away? Let us not deride and mock the beliefs of others if they are different from ours. We might find some people's beliefs strange. There might be examples where we find them funny. I gave the example of the common market being represented by the 10 toes of the image, and you say that to some people, they burst out laughing and say, surely you're not serious. And sometimes it will be tempting to laugh at what people say. We've got to be careful because we'll hurt people's feelings. They might be wrong, but these are people for whom Christ died. If people believe things differently from us, let's seek to understand them, why they believe what they do. And if necessary, let us then gently and in a spirit of love seek to correct them. And let us have the humility to be corrected by them if we are found to be in the wrong. And let us all be very careful, and let's pray that we are kept from being a person like Diotrephes. Diotrephes is spoken of in 3 John, verses 9 and 10, where John writes, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Let's not be like Diotrephes. Let us be like John. Let us seek to do what is good to all men, and particularly to those who are of the household of faith, that we might encourage them, they might encourage us, and together we might serve God and bring glory to his name.